friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Book of Ecclesiastes. For those who weren't here last week, we spent some time looking at the first two verses by way of introduction to the book. And so if you weren't here last week, it would probably serve you well if you went back and listened to that sermon. Zach hasn't been around, he's been on leave. So when he's back, I'm going to ask him to share those messages on the church group. And the reason why is because it sort of sets the stage for how we're going to look at this book. It's a very tricky book. Even in my preparation, I don't think it's anything like I've ever worked through before. And so it's a real challenge for us as we read through it and even as we will meditate upon it now. But I also want to mention a few things before we read the passage. The first is, it would do well, if you haven't started a Bible reading plan or something like that, it would really serve you well if you went to the book of 1 Kings and read through the first 11 verses of 1 Kings. The first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. Those 11 chapters set up for us the life and the fall of King Solomon. And what you will notice is remarkably not just his wisdom, but how in Solomon's early reign there's this establishment of his kingdom in light of some of the messiness that we see in David's life. We see this wonderful trajectory being set up as Solomon builds the temple and his fame becomes renowned. And there's this dramatic moment at the end where he apostatizes from God. That then sets up what we will read in the book of Ecclesiastes. So read through the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. Read through them, read through them carefully, in the sense that I want you to take in all that's going on there. Don't read through it slowly, read through it carefully. The other thing that I want to mention is that, and you'll see it in part this morning, the book of Ecclesiastes is wonderfully evangelistic. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, what on earth is this pastor saying, because if you've read the book, you know just how challenging it can be. Well, the reason why I say that is because as we listen to its message, you will see how it deconstructs some of the humanistic presuppositions we have. Now, I don't mean to create a bit of a tongue twister when I say that. But for those of us who are Christians and for those of us who aren't, I think we look at this world in a certain way. We might think this world is favorable to us. We might think this world has something to offer us. And the book of Ecclesiastes deconstructs those presuppositions. We'll see some of that this morning, but we'll see some of that to come as well. But what's really interesting about this book, if you have a Bible like mine, a Bible that has cross-references in the margins, what you will notice is that in the book of Ecclesiastes, you don't really have cross-references to other parts of the Bible. Solomon doesn't quote the Pentateuch. He doesn't necessarily quote the Judges. He assumes that everyone understands common grace. He assumes that we live in this world and that there are certain things that we know are wrong, and yet we can have joy with those things. He assumes that. But he makes very little reference to anything else. And that means that the book of Ecclesiastes is accessible for people who aren't familiar with the Bible. Solomon makes observations about this world. He doesn't build his argument from other passages. And so I want to encourage you, it might sound strange, but I want to encourage you to invite your friends as we work through this series in Ecclesiastes. If every single one of us invited one person to church, in the course of a few months, our church will double in size. Right? That's very easy math, right? I want to encourage you to do that. Invite, whether it's your work colleague or it's your family member or a friend or something like that. I want to encourage you to invite people to church. Craig, he's on call duty this morning, but he still has a whole host of these Wychwood Baptist Church cards. Remember, the reason why we handed this out, the reason why we printed it, is that it would be an easy way for us to invite other people to church. Give this to them. It has the church address and contact numbers, and we can invite them. So having said those things, let's turn now to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to read the first 11 verses of this book. The first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All the streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been will be, and what has been done will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new, it has been already in the ages before us? There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who will come after. Amen. This is the word of God. Why do we sing? Have you ever thought about that? Why do we sing? What moves us as human beings to merge our words with poetry and rhythm? What compels us to convey the truth that we experience in our minds through music? Why is it that when we turn on the radio in our cars on the way to work, we don't simply hear someone read a book or express in monotone words what they're feeling? Martin Luther helps us think about this. In his preface to the Wittenberg hymnal, this is what he writes. He says, next to the word of God, music deserves the highest praise. She is a mistress and governess of those human emotions. For whether you wish to comfort the sad, to terrify the happy, to encourage the despairing, to humble the proud, to calm the passionate, or to appease those full of hate, what more effective means than music could you find? You see, for Luther, he wasn't just referring to the songs that we hear on the radio, but what he was talking about is the Word of God arranged to music. And that's why we have the passage in the New Testament, Colossians 3:16, let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It is when the word of God is set to music, its powerful results is that it moves our emotion. You see, poetry, hymns and songs do more than just communicate cold, hard truth. They have a profound effect on the way we feel. Music, we might say, draws out our emotions. They are designed to make us feel a certain way. We sing because we want to express the depth of the emotions that we experience in life. But more than that, we want others, we want those who are listening to us, to be drawn not merely into our minds, but we want them to be drawn into our hearts. When we read these opening words of the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the first things that we must recognize is that this passage is written in Hebrew poetry. Solomon does not just attempt to impart systematic truth to us. He wants us to know certain things, yes, but more importantly, as he introduces this book to us, he wants us to feel a certain way. He wants our emotions to be drawn out. One commentator says that this poem lifts the intensity of the intellectual, emotional, and motivational engagement of the audience. Or to put it in another way, Solomon wants us to feel despair. He wants us to feel hopelessness. He wants us to feel sorrow. Solomon doesn't just want us to know that this world is a monotonous prison. Rather, he wants us to feel the bars of that prison closing in on us. And he describes that reality, or he draws us into that reality through this introductory poem. Some of you may have seen this recently. I saw this on Facebook. The BBC introduced this series of short videos, and it's really, really sarcastic. So the lady that does these interviews asks very obvious, pressing questions. And in one of these clips, she's sort of walking through a small street in England, and she walks past this building, and she says, "This building used to be the school that William Shakespeare attended." Now, I want you to know that school in Shakespeare day was very easy. It was easy because Shakespeare didn't have to learn Shakespeare. Now, we know, when you were in high school, you know that studying poetry can be a bit challenging to try and know what the author is getting at. And so as we work through this poem, I have a few hooks that we can use to sort of hang our thoughts on. And the first hook is brokenness and beauty. Brokenness and beauty. Have a look there at verse 2 and 3. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" Solomon begins here in verse 2 by introducing us to the main theme of the book as a whole. Everything is vanity. Everything is fleeting. If you were here last week, you know that this word vanity is the word that's used for vapor, a fleeting vapor. And what it communicates to us is that this world is brief. Our lives here are brief. Everything in life is fleeting. But the idea of something being fleeting is not just an impulse we feel within us. It's a reality that we experience as human beings. The consequence of original sin means that both humanity, you and I, as well as this world, are plunged into a state of brokenness. Mankind is separated from God, the source of life. This world has lost its pristine Edenic beauty. This world is a mere shadow of its former self. And in this world, Solomon says that if we can't go back to Eden, if we can't appreciate the joy that we experience there, then it means that everything is fleeting, everything is meaningless. Nothing can satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. And Solomon develops a bit of a catchphrase. He develops a label to describe that reality. And that label is this phrase that we see in verse 3, under the sun. Under the sun. Now that phrase is a favorite, one of Solomon's favorite phrases in the book. It comes up over and over again, 27 times. And it refers to the world as it is, the world as we see it. As you and I, as we go through life, we make observations. We reflect on things that have happened to us. We listen to the news and we make conclusions about what we see. On one hand, this world is shattered by sin, and yet on the other, it is guarded by grace. It is a world that is beautifully broken, we might say. There's beauty that we see, and yet we know that fundamentally sin causes destruction. And so as we reflect on this beautifully broken world, as Solomon draws us into this poem, he asks a rhetorical question. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now this word gain, it's a rather interesting word. It's the word that means, you could translate it as the word profit. It means to, you know, that which is left over at the end. After all your expenses have been paid, after salaries have been handed out, this is the word that then refers to all that's left over. What does a man profit, we might say, by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? In this world, we work hard, don't we? I mean, even from the time that we're children, we're taught to work hard. Work hard at school. Be diligent in your studies. Make sacrifices so that you can achieve good grades. Don't go out on Friday nights with your friends. Make sure you're well rested and all those sorts of things. And that sort of continues with us. Even when we're older, we wake up early in order to get to work. We endure less than ideal working environments and managers so that we can provide for our families. We make sacrifices for our work environment so that we can have jobs and so on. But in the end, what does all of that really count for? If you even look back on your life now, what have you really gained? What have you really profited from making those sacrifices, from working hard, being faithful, being diligent with all your responsibilities? What can we show for it? For all of this world's technological achievements, for all of this world's economic successes and financial performance, we must all accept that our greatest sacrifices in the end ultimately count for nothing. We don't achieve anything. We have nothing to show for it. And so Solomon then asked this question, and then he says, well, now I want to show you why this is the case. And I want to show this to you by looking at four phenomena that take place in creation. Well, to put it another way, Solomon now uses nature to illustrate the restlessness of life. So the first hook that we had was brokenness and beauty. Now the second hook that we have is the permanence of creation. The permanence of creation. We're going to go through four categories that we have here. Let's look at the first one in verse 5. The first one in verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The first reality that Solomon wants us to be confronted with is the transitory state of mankind. We might say the fleetingness of mankind when compared to the world. And as he does this, he reflects on the inevitability of death. We will all die. Our lives here on earth might seem like they're long. When we read of in Psalm 90, you know, the lifespan of a man is 70, but by strength, 80 years. But nevertheless, we all die. Now Solomon It's quite interesting the way that he shows us this. He says in verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes. Now, normally, in the way that you and I speak, in the everyday use of language, we would phrase things differently. We would say a generation comes and a generation goes. We first speak of a generation's arrival, and then we speak of a generation's departure. But what Solomon does here is that he reverses the word order. He says a generation goes. And the idea is that this generation that we're living in, before we know it, everyone's going to pass away. Everyone's going to go. And then the next one will be on our doorstep before we even know it. And while you and I are trying to grieve through the loss of our loved ones, while we're trying to mourn, this world cares nothing about us. The earth just simply remains forever. Nothing in this creation stops or even pauses or gives us a sideways glance showing us compassion and comfort when we go through grief. People die and the earth doesn't care. The clock simply ticks on. The second phenomenon that Solomon then points out is the way that the sun behaves. In verse 5, the sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. If you're using the ESV, in verse 5, the word hasten is literally the word that means to gasp for air or to pant. You know, after you've run a long distance or after you've run a sprint, you sort of get to the end and you're just sort of breathing to stay alive. Well, that's the image that Solomon develops for the sun. The idea is that the sun is running around this world. It's moving from east to west all the time. It's running, it's running, it's running. But it's running around doing its own thing. It doesn't care about you. The sun's not going to stop to suddenly shed light on your situation. It does nothing. The sun is far too busy running around to pay any attention to us. Our existence, quite simply, is of no consequence. And the sun was doing this long before we were born, and the sun will continue to do this long after we die. It cares nothing for you. Then Solomon looks at the wind. He says the wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit it returns. Now, do you see what Solomon's doing here? If the sun represents a movement from east to west, and the wind represents the movement from north to south, what Solomon is saying is that our entire existence is of no consequence to creation. Everything, this whole world, means nothing to us. For those of you who enjoy language, this is known as a mirrorism. So Solomon's using two opposite parts, east, west, north, south, to represent the whole. He's saying everything, everything cares nothing for us. Round and around, they keep doing this, the sun and the wind, round and around they go. Solomon is showing us here the purposelessness of creation. You and I, we can't control the wind. We can't create high or low pressure systems. We can't even direct its paths. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. The very best that you and I can do when it comes to creation is be passive observers. That's the best that we can do. Observe. Well, the sense of hopelessness does not end there. Solomon moves in the last place to look at the streams in verse 7. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they will flow again. Now, if you lived in Jerusalem, as Solomon did, this would have been rather significant. In Jerusalem, the most prominent river would have been the Jordan River. And the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is 420 meters below sea level. We might say that it's a really, really big dam. It doesn't have an outlet. Now think about this for a moment. If you were an Israelite listening to these words, you know that the Jordan River was flowing when your descendant, Jacob, crossed the river only with his staff, in Genesis 32. It flowed when Gideon crossed the Jordan River with 300 men in Judges 8. It flowed when David fled from Absalom. It flowed when John baptized Jesus, and the Jordan River still flows today. Yet for all of its efforts, its consistency, its fortitude, the Jordan River has actually accomplished nothing. The Dead Sea is still not full. Even the efforts of creation is futile. This entire world, whether we look at generations, the sun, the wind, or the seas, everything is meaningless. Everything is fleeting. Now remember, I said to you before that this poem is designed to draw out our emotions. Even when we read around and around and it goes on its circuits and there it returns. You and I are meant to feel the bars of this prison closing in on us. We're meant to experience futility. We're meant to experience the pain of indifference that this world has toward us. This world was here long before we arrived. It will be here unchanged even after we leave. But like us, this world is trapped. We go through motions each day, and so does this creation. It is moving forever and ever and ever, but it accomplishes nothing. How then does Solomon respond? As he makes these observations, as he meditates upon this reality, how does he respond? He says, "All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it." He's speechless. As Solomon looks at this world, he has absolutely nothing to say. He has no answer to life's problems. But the very fact that Solomon is silent means that he speaks volumes to us. His very silence ought to grab our attention. And the reason is because within the book of Ecclesiastes, the wise man should know the explanation of something. Have a look at Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 1. Again, this is another one of those rhetorical questions that he asks. So he asks there, "Who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing?" The assumption that Solomon is making there is that those who are wise know how to interpret the events of the world. They know how to articulate what they're seeing happening around them so that others can understand and that others would benefit from it. What the wise man says, therefore, about this world is important. But Solomon says nothing. The man who has been blessed with divine wisdom from God. So if you go and read 1 Kings, you'll see that no one that has ever been before Solomon had wisdom like him, and no one who comes after Solomon had wisdom like him. This man, in the face of this world, is silent. One commentator writes that such ceaseless activity in the world outstrips the adequacy of any words. the hope of the eyes forever perceiving it at all, or the hunger of the ears to re-echo it all. The best that Solomon can do is say nothing. Now we come to the third hook. We looked at the permanence of creation, and now we look at the transience of man. The transience of man. We might be tempted at this point to think, well, if we gave the world more time, then surely things would get better. After all, let's not just observe creation, let's observe mankind. Look at all the progress that we have made as human beings. Look at modern medicine and how it enables us to live longer and healthier lives. Look at the development of transportation and how it allows us to travel great distances in a matter of hours. The technology that we've seen develop with computers and phones enable us to connect with friends and family around the world. Surely if we just gave this world enough time, then we would be able to find fulfillment. If we gave this world enough time, then life won't be meaningless and futile. But for Solomon, our advancements in technology reflect the very reality that we're trying to escape. That this world has nothing to offer us. And so all we're doing is creating things for ourselves that help us get meaning from this world. But ultimately, it will never satisfy us. For all our pursuits with medicine and transportation and technology, the only thing that we're doing is making life easier. We can never restore the fundamental brokenness that exists in this world. Things may be more convenient, but we cannot escape from this fallen creation. And that's why Solomon resigns himself to the fact that there's nothing new in this world. What has been is what will be done. And what has been done will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new in this world as we see it. Now, Solomon here is not talking about technology. He's not saying, well, hey, the invention of the cell phone is new. What he's talking about is the fundamental mechanics of life. This world is broken. It is fallen. It is marred by sin. And there's not going to be anything new. It's not like creation one day at the sunrise will suddenly have a new event that's going to bring us fulfillment. For us, says one commentator, as well as for our ancient predecessors, the sun rises and sets, the rivers run their courses, and people continue their endless quest for fame, power, and happiness, even as they move steadily towards death. Our desire as human beings for something new is a desire that runs fundamentally opposed to creation itself. When we want something new, what we're wanting is for this whole created order to disintegrate and to recreate itself. But that's never going to happen. Men and women who try to find meaning in this world will only be disappointed. When I was younger, when I was a young adult in our youth group in my previous church, we sort of went through this phase of playing 30 seconds. Whenever there was a young adult gathering, someone from somewhere would pull out the 30 seconds game, and we would spend hours and hours playing this thing. And at the time, and you know if you've played 30 seconds, at the time, the most challenging part was trying to find the language to describe the word on the card without getting penalized. But the more you play this game, the better you become at it. And what then began happening is that we began to play both sides of the card, the yellow side and the blue side. And then there were like really weird things happening. People would describe things that had no resemblance to the word that was on the card, and yet they would get the answer right. I mean, someone would talk about a princess and they would get Cadbury chocolate or something like that. This is completely random. But then things began to change. I grew older and new young adults were introduced. And then the most challenging part of the game became not finding the language to describe the word on the card, but actually describing who was on the card itself. Those who were once famous actors and musicians, those who were once prominent athletes and Nobel Peace Prize winners and politicians, were suddenly forgotten about. 30 seconds no longer became just a game, but it became a metaphor for our existence. The grains of sand in that small hourglass began to represent our lifespan here on earth. And one day, that final grain will fall, and when it does, no one will remember us. There is nothing new under the sun. There is no remembrance of former things, he says in verse 11, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after us. This is the fate for all of humanity. So now let's come to our fourth hook, the preacher's paradoxes. The preacher's paradoxes. Solomon, with this poem, takes us into the prison of this world. He wants us to feel that everything is meaningless, that everything is fleeting. What was once a beautiful garden in Eden now exists as a beautifully broken mess. And in this life, just as this world, life is full of paradoxes. Now, paradox, you know this, is an idea. When you read it for the first time, it looks like a contradiction. But as you sort of dig in, it sort of makes sense. So, for example, Oscar Wilde, the author, there was a play that he wrote, and in this play, one of the characters says that life is too short to be taken seriously. Now, the reason why that's paradoxical is that if Oscar Wilde wanted us to take him seriously, then we would just dismiss his statement. But he wants us to take him seriously. And that's the irony of it, right? Life's too short to be taken seriously. You see, he wants us to do the very opposite of what he's saying. He wants us to take him seriously. He wants us to apply the words that he's just written. Well, Solomon is doing something very similar in this poem. By highlighting the meaninglessness of this world, he hopes to direct us to the place where we will find meaning. By declaring that everything is vanity, he presumes that his declaration is not in vain. He hopes that we as readers will take his words seriously. Now at this point, and we need to pause here for a moment. At this point, we need to remember, we need to remind ourselves of Solomon's own experience. So read with me from 1 Kings 11. So 1 Kings 11. From verse 4 to verse 6. And this is the sort of nub of Solomon's apostasy. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Molcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as his father David had done. And you can read thereafter, and Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. You see, Solomon turned away from God. He was someone that gave his heart up to the things of this world. Solomon, we might say, experienced the pain, the depth of hopelessness. And so Solomon now wants us to look at the world through his own experience and through his own eyes. And he wants us to see what this world is really like. And so Solomon is saying to us, if you are someone who is living this life and you are trying to find meaning in this world, you will be disappointed. If you are someone who is trying to discover your identity by looking at all that this world has to offer you, the only thing that you will experience is emptiness. And the reason why is because this world doesn't care about you. This world was never designed to help you find meaning. This world was never designed to help you find your identity. This world was never designed to bring you joy. This world is far too busy going about its own affairs. This creation continues in its circuit. And you think that somehow you're going to be the reason why it stops, so that the deepest questions that you have in your heart will be answered? If you're someone who is thinking that way, what Solomon is saying here is that your life is being lived in vain. Your life is meaningless. Because the only thing that you would experience is disappointment. In the eyes of this created order, you are insignificant. So let's then turn in the last place to our last hook. All of the riches, none of the profit. All of the riches, none of the profit. What does man profit by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The answer by this point, I'm sure you know, is nothing. This world is in bondage to sin. This world is unable to explain who we are, why we exist, or why we're here. In this world, you and I are not able to find satisfaction or joy. But the rhetorical question of Solomon should lead us to the rhetorical question of Jesus. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what will he gain in return for his soul? The answer, I'm sure you know, is nothing. If you are someone who is trying to find joy and pleasure in this life, not only would you be left feeling disappointed, but your very soul will be trapped in the vicious cycle that it's been trying to escape. As you try to find one meaning in one thing only to be disappointed, all you'll do is find yourself plunging deeper and deeper into your questions, but never really finding any answers. Now, it is true, don't get me wrong, it is true that God has given us things in this world that we can enjoy. He's given us food to eat. He's given us money to invest in. He's given us intimacy and relationships to appreciate, careers to succeed in, and homes to establish. But these things were never designed to captivate or control the human heart. These things are good things, but they are not God things. You see, once we look to creation for the answers that only our Creator can give us, what we've done is that we've created idols out of the things of this world. When we allow the things in creation to occupy a place in our hearts, when it becomes controlling, that's when it becomes an idol. And even if this whole world belonged to us, even if all of creation was at our disposal, it would not be able to set us free from the very shackles with which it binds us with. All the riches of this world will never bring us any profit. What we need to do then is look outside of this fallen creation to the one that makes things truly new. Those words which I just quoted to you in Matthew 16, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeit his soul? Do you know what words come directly before that? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The only way that you and I will ever experience meaning in this world, the only way that our deepest questions will ever be answered, is not by looking to this creation, but by looking to the one who stepped into creation, by looking at Jesus. It's only when we begin to understand the gospel and what he has done that Jesus then gives meaning to this meaningless world. It is only through the gospel that we can truly be made new. That's why in the gospel we have language like new creation, new covenant, new people. We look forward to a new Jerusalem and new heavens and a new earth. The very desire that we have for the fundamental nature of creation to be changed is fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In order for us to find meaning in this world, we need to look to the one who holds every living being in his hand. We need to look to the one who sustains this world by the word of his power. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can truly begin to make sense of life under the sun. Now, maybe you're someone here this morning, and perhaps the description of what we found in this poem is characteristic of you. Maybe you're a young person who's just finished Patrick, and you're trying to figure out what to do. You're trying to find meaning and purpose in this life. You're trying to find your identity, but you're looking in the wrong places. Maybe you're looking to your friends. Maybe you're looking to your own passions and your own desires. Maybe you're looking to this world in order to discover yourself. Well, this passage comes to us as a warning through the example of the life of Solomon. If you continue along in that path, all you're going to do is find yourself trapped. But through Christ, not only will your deepest longings be answered, but your very nature will change. While you experience the brokenness of life, it is Christ who restores you. It is Christ who gives you hope. Let's pray together as we reflect on these words. And then we'll prepare for the communion table as we sing. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you now, recognizing our own frailty and the brevity of our lives, we ask, O God, that you would help us to look to you and not to this world for meaning. We pray that our lives would know flourishing that comes from the hand of God. We pray that our hearts would know joy through the blessedness of our Father. And we pray that our hands would know strength through the empowering of your Holy Spirit. That as we live in this world under the sun, that it would not be meaninglessness for us, but that it would be true meaning through Christ our Savior. Amen.